A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards, but many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Gospel of Christ.
If you received one of those Christmas letters we talked about a couple of weeks ago, chances are you would not read it like this. You would not take that 2 or 3 page letter and read the first 2 paragraphs and then put it down, go away for a week, come back to it, and then read the 3rd and 4th paragraph and then put it down and go away for the week and come back and then read the last paragraph on the first page and get into the 2nd page and then put it down and so on and so forth. You get what I'm saying? When we receive a letter, we read the entire letter. And then we might go back and revisit the fun parts or something like that. But generally, when you receive a letter, you do the whole thing. You certainly don't break it up to paragraphs being read like 1 week apart. And yet, that's exactly what we do on Sunday mornings. We're reading the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And we're doing it exactly that way, a couple of paragraphs at a time. Now, if we were to read the entire letter, it is certainly longer than 2 or 3 pages. And it would be hard to keep all of our attention in doing that. So I get that. The letter is divided up into distinct sections, so perhaps we could do it that way, but it just isn't the way we're doing it. So with that knowledge in mind, understanding that we are taking a very slow, sporadic journey through the first part of a much longer letter, it can sometimes be hard to try to keep what we've talked about before in mind, from 2 weeks ago, for example, when we get to this part this week. So we want to try. And just by way of review, last week we talked about how the Apostle Paul was dealing with the fractures of community that were found in this church that he had planted. He had spent 1.5 years planting the church in Corinth, then we carried on with his missionary journeys. But then another missionary by the name of Apollos came to Corinth and spent an undetermined time there, but he was there long enough to have a significant influence on the congregation. So much so that afterwards, the congregation was getting kind of broken up into camps. Those that favored Paul, those that favored Apollos, and then a couple other groups that talk about Peter and Christ as being who they follow. And this ended up creating a problem in the church. And so Paul is addressing that problem. He tackles this division head on and does a good job of trying to take himself off the pedestal, but then also tries to take Apollos off the pedestal too, and it could certainly be understood that he might have had a little bit of an issue with Apollos because of the way he talked. He said at the end, you know, when I came to you, I preached not with eloquent wisdom so that the cross would not be emptied of its power. And yet we're told that Apollos was an eloquent man. So what is Paul saying there? Is he deliberately taking a dig at Apollos for being eloquent when he isn't? Or is Paul inadvertently trying to get a point across and unfortunately paints Apollos in a bad light? It's possible. Both things are possible. But nevertheless, here at this point now, having made that point, he is going to talk about why he says the gospel of Jesus Christ has power and how that power works as opposed to what one might normally expect. So, a week later, we pick up this letter to read a couple more paragraphs. And here is what he has to say about that. Having said that he did not want to empty the cross of its power, one would have to ask the question, how would one do that in the first place? And how is it that eloquent wisdom, cleverness of words, intellectual argument, all different ways of trying to say that wisdom of words thing, how would such a thing empty the cross of its power in the first place? Well, his explanation here will give us some insight as to what he's talking about. Right after saying, I'm not going to use eloquence so that I don't empty the cross of its power, he says, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Here he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Now, when Paul is making his argument, here's one of the interesting things that comes up. He has just finished saying that he doesn't use eloquence in preaching the gospel. And yet he is going to make use of good communication skills in order to get his point across. He's going to make use of some hyperbole, some exaggeration. The wisdom of the wise I will destroy. Is that really what God is supposed to be saying here? Or is this a very strong statement to make a point? Later on, he's going to say that God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. Well, does God really have foolishness? God's weakness is stronger than our strength. Does God really have weakness? Well, certainly not. But he's using this technique to help drive his point home. So Paul himself, because he's one who would dictate letters as well, having a scribe to write down what he says, is going to make use of skills in communication to make his point. So he cannot be just simply picking on eloquence itself. He's trying to make a different point. And what he says in these first statement, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. A couple of words of explanation to go in there. First of all, let's talk about those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Once again, black and white, all or nothing, one or the other, which is far too simple for what life really is. But perishing does not mean going to death. It is speaking of losing the wellness of life. In the Hebrew Bible, there's this word shalom that's really, really important. And shalom we usually translate as peace, but it means so much more. It means well-being. It means good welfare. It means being whole and complete. And then in the New Testament, when we read about being saved or salvation, it is speaking of the same kind of thing, that we are being brought into wholeness and fullness and completeness. So those who are perishing are those who are moving away from or not receiving that fullness of life and that wholeness that can be experienced, whereas those who are being saved are the ones who are growing into that shalom, growing into that fullness and that completeness, which is to be found in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The other word of explanation is when he talks about foolishness and wisdom, carrying on the tradition of the Hebrew Bible and its wisdom tradition, when you read about someone being a fool in the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't mean someone who's simply silly or an idiot. It means someone who has a faulty moral compass, someone who throws off moral restraint, somebody who does that which is unwise, unhelpful, not constructive. So a foolish person is one who is just skewed in their recognition of how things ought to be. Whereas a biblically wise person, or a wise person biblically speaking, is someone who is able to grasp what is the better way in which to walk. And so with that understanding, when he says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, it doesn't mean only that there are people who think it's stupid and idiotic, but there are those who would say it completely contravenes the way that one ought to do things, that it is actually unwise in and of itself. And so you could say that Paul says that the message of the cross is unwise to those who aren't growing in the fullness of life, but it is wise to those who are growing in that life. A little bit of a fun little bit of trivia here. The Greek word for foolishness and foolish is rooted in this word moria. And yes, in case you're wondering, that is where we get the word moron from. So if you call someone a moron, you are drawing from this Greek word. But here's the more profound thing. J.R.R. Tolkien was an avid fan of linguistics, having created his own languages. And one of the significant places in the Lord of the Rings story is the Mines of Moria, which is this place that the dwarves built in the hubris that they had this fantastic location, this subterranean kingdom that was unlike anything on the surface, and yet we discover that the mines of Moria became a death trap that wiped out the dwarves. The epitome of foolishness, the epitome of hubris. And so foolishness in this sense is not simply silliness or idiocy, but something more. And the message of the cross to many is seen as being completely the opposite of the wisdom we would expect to exercise in the world. So now, what does that wisdom look like? Well, Paul then carries on in his, I'm going to argue, eloquence, and he asks three rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He's basically asking for somebody who is representative of the best that the world could have. These are the educated people, the ones who know how to do things. They are literate and all of these things. And he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? If the wisdom of the world is saying that the cross is foolish, has not God done the other thing himself? God's self. And then he makes a couple of more comments about this comparison between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. But it's interesting that he immediately calls for those who are wise and the scribes of the world. Now, again, he cannot be against scribes in and of themselves. He has one. A scribe is writing down the very words that he is saying. So he is not taking issue with people who are educated. He's just simply saying, okay, where are these ones? How are they going to answer what I'm about to share with you? Because what the message of the cross is all about, what it is that Jesus is all about, is going to conflict and be opposite to what is typically understood. He makes an explanatory statement by saying, look, Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. So how is that supposed to work? Well, for Paul, there's two types of people in the world, Jews and non-Jewish people. That's it, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. That's how he's looking at the entire world with this argument. And he says that Jews require signs, and the message of the cross is difficult for them to grasp because they're looking for signs. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Jews in Jesus' day and for years prior to that, and here in Paul's day, about 20 years after the time of Jesus, have been looking for this long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah that has been promised to them. And so if they're going to know that the Messiah has shown up, they're looking for some kind of proof that he's arrived. They're looking for a sign that indicates that the Messiah is here. And that's what they even did in Jesus' day. They would ask him, to give them a sign that he might be the Messiah. It's a completely logical way to think. Of course you're going to look for signs. How do we know that this guy is the Messiah? How do we know this guy who claims to be the Messiah isn't the Messiah? And the reason the message of the cross becomes a stumbling block for Jews is because, of course, Jesus gets put to death by the Romans. And that wrecks their expectation because the Messiah is supposed to take the throne and rescue Israel from its oppressors. And yet here, this guy who's apparently supposed to be the Messiah is put to death by the oppressors. So there's no sign that works there, and that's why they stumble over it. That metaphor is there. For the Greeks, on the other hand, he says they desire wisdom. And this goes back to their pursuit of philosophy and higher thinking. We think of guys like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who all did their thing a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. And their thinking was still very influential. Even in the Roman Empire, Greek philosophy was very well attested to. And the Apostle Paul, before he got to Corinth, had stopped off in Athens, went to Mars Hill on the Acropolis, and had a conversation with the Greek philosophers. And he was able to start speaking with them, even using his knowledge of Greek philosophy to help undergird his argument for God. But then when he talks about the resurrection, he kind of hits a brick wall. And it seems they're not that interested in talking to him anymore. He's not arguing that Greek philosophy is somehow wrong or incorrect in and of itself. He quotes it to support his own argument. But he says there's this aspect of the cross and the resurrection that isn't working with what Greek philosophy is expecting. So the message of the cross is a challenge for Jews. It's a challenge for Greeks. But then he goes on to say, but to the called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the righteousness of God. It is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdomness of God. The wisdom of God. Wisdomness. The wisdom of God. So both people from both groups can find in the gospel, despite their normal way of thinking, they can discover nevertheless that the gospel indeed has power. Now, what is the nature of that power? What is it that makes it so distinct? And that's what he gets to in this next paragraph. He says to them, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. I'm making my point here, and to make my point, think about yourselves, who you are and who you are now. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. Using these three statements, he's talking about where we understand the influence in society is to be found. First of all, not many of you were wise by human standards. In this case, this is shorthand for talking about the philosophers, the smart people, the people who know stuff, the ones who can make it happen. I am glad, for example, that we have smart people that know how to make cars, because then I can drive them. I don't know how to make a car. I don't understand the engineering behind it all. I couldn't put it together. I might get the cause, the concept, but I can't do it, let alone fly to the moon or just fly. It is good to have smart people. It is good to have people who are thinking deeply because they are the ones that can create a direction in which society can go. And so it makes sense that you would want smart people in the world to be able to have an influence on the world. But Paul says, not many of you were in that category. Then he says, not many of you were powerful. And here he's referring to those who have their hands on the levers of power in society. This would be the politicians, government officials, perhaps even the bureaucrats that work in the governmental system. This is where you'd expect influence to be, because these are the lawmakers, the lawgivers, the ones who uphold the law. Certainly those people are responsible for making a difference in the world, and yet Paul says not many of you were from that category either. And then he says not many of you were of noble birth. And here we would be speaking of the aristocracy, those who were born in the right families, the blue bloods, and these days, for example, those who have celebrity status, because of course we can see influence happening for many people who are simply well-known, even though they are not experts in the thing, they're going to make a statement about the thing and have an influence because people know this person really well and go, oh, okay, that person must be right. And that is a way that influence can happen in society, and yet Paul says not many of you were in that category either. And so then he goes on to say that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, in order to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and so on and so forth. What Paul is driving at with the power of the gospel is that the people who make up the church, the people who make up the family of God, the people who would call themselves Christians, the people who would say they are followers of Christ, the ones who are included in the kingdom of heaven, are all people, a majority of which are not the kinds of people you would normally expect to make a difference in the world. He doesn't say that none of you were wise. He just simply says not many of you were. He doesn't say that none of you were powerful, just not many of you. None of you, he doesn't say none of you were noble, but not many of you. That's not a requirement. Seeing the world change, seeing the kingdom of heaven realized, seeing the things that Jesus talked about and proclaimed and challenged and invited people to do can be done by anyone. It doesn't have to be just the best of the best who can get it done. This is the power of the gospel. Now, those of you who have taken the Good and Beautiful God series in the past, or are just taking it now, might remember that in the first lesson that we do in that class, we watch a video by Rob Bell called Dust. And in that video, he talks about how rabbis worked in Jesus' day. The rabbis themselves were the best of the best of the best of Jewish culture. And they were highly esteemed by people. And anybody who could be a disciple of one of the rabbis themselves would be held in high esteem. And so somebody would come up to a rabbi and say, "Rabbi, I would love to be your disciple." And then the rabbi would evaluate them and find out what their learning was like, how they did in school, what their thinking is like. And if the person passed muster, he would include them in their circle of disciples. But probably more often than not, he would say, "I don't think you can do what I do. I don't think you can think the way I think. I don't think you have what it takes to be my disciple. So just carry on and learn your family trade." And the person would go away unable to be part of that rabbi's circle of disciples. But then you look at Jesus. This rabbi comes to the waterside, sees some fishermen who will later be referred to as uneducated men, and he doesn't even ask them if they're interested. He just says, "Follow me." And of course, they leave their nets and follow him, because to follow a rabbi is an amazing thing. And here, these guys who obviously didn't cut the mustard with anybody else, they're not following some other rabbi, they did not make it, are now being specifically and intentionally invited by Jesus to come and follow him, that he might make them ones who would fish for people. Jesus will do the same thing with Matthew, the tax collector, the one who wrote the gospel we read from. At least that's the tradition. But the tax collector, he's working for the Romans. He's collecting money from his own people to give it to the bad guys and then taking a little bit more for himself. That guy gets to become a disciple of Jesus. He gets to follow this rabbi. Simon the Zealot, someone who's not against just pulling out a shiv and just kind of taking out an agitator or someone who is rather partial to the Romans and just dealing with that guy. He gets to be a disciple. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he picks people who aren't the best of the best of the best. He includes people intentionally who wouldn't be looked at by anybody else as being significant to do whatever it is they want to do. He chooses people that on the surface it would seem, how on earth can this person have any influence in the world? They haven't got the levers of power. They don't have the wisdom and the smarts. They don't have the right name behind their first name. And yet those are the very people that make up the church in Corinth. One might also say, that's the very people that make up the Church of the Good Shepherd here in Calgary. The power of the gospel is to be found in the fact that you're here, that you are included in Christ, that you are one of Jesus' disciples, that you are part of the package, what it is that God is doing in the world to see the world change, but God is not doing it the way that we would normally expect it to be done, much to the chagrin of our mega Christian brothers and sisters in the South. That's not the way the kingdom of God grows. Instead, it is to be something more subtle, more subversive, something that happens under the surface. The late Dallas Willard wrote in his book, A Divine Conspiracy, about what we heard in our gospel reading today. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts that sermon by giving us the 13 Beatitudes. He makes these statements, blessed are the something, and then he gives them a reason why they're blessed. And we normally read that and go, okay, well, if this kind of person is blessed, I should try to become like that person because then I can receive that blessing. But that's not what Jesus is saying, Willard would argue. Jesus is inverting the whole expectation of what it is that we would declare is blessed in the world. And when you look at the Beatitudes themselves, yeah, you can see a couple of them that kind of look like, well, I should aspire to be merciful, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, it would be good to be merciful. I should aspire to be merciful. And okay, for that one, it could work somewhat, but at least half of them clearly don't work that way. Blessed are people when they persecute you and falsely accuse you on account of me. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Is that something we're supposed to aspire to? Somebody persecute me, please, because then I'll be blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaking is hard work. You're in the middle of two people that aren't liking each other, or two groups that aren't liking each other, or two nations that aren't liking each other. I think this is why there's a Nobel Peace Prize, because earning that prize is a difficult thing to do, because being a peacemaker is hard. You wouldn't normally expect the one being walked on as the bridge between two opposing factions is in a place of blessedness. What Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes is he is completely inverting what we would understand blessedness is. And he's saying, contrary to what we would commonly think and understand, instead, those who are blessed are the ones that we think, how on earth could they be blessed? And yet he is declaring it to be so. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it inverts the expectations of the way things are supposed to work, and instead sees its influence in the world in a way that is under the surface, is subversive, and is intentionally inclusive of anybody who would so desire to be part of the team. You don't have to qualify to get in. Psalm 15, notwithstanding. That's an old way of thinking, Psalm 15. Jesus says anyone who will can come. And we are included in this movement that Christ started 2,000 years ago that continues to this day. And we get to see the gospel at work in how it changes our lives and moves us towards a better way of living, a fuller way of living, moving from perishing to being saved, and it invites others to find that same thing. And in so doing, then, the smart people, the people with levels of power, and the people who have noble birth will then be thinking in a way that matches the kingdom of heaven. And the influence they have can then also be used for the sake of the kingdom. Eloquent speech would empty the gospel of its power if the only reason a person accepted it is because they heard a good argument for it. Instead, all there is to be understood is you get to be part of the team. And the Spirit of God is at work in each and every one of us to make this mission accomplished in the world. Amen.